one of last year's editions of the Minneapolis Sunday paper, gave a self-test to determine your statistical life expectancy. And it had all kinds of things in it that you could use to estimate whether you're going to live a very long time or not. Some of them were things that you could do something about, and some of them were things that you couldn't do much about. One had to do with how long your parents have lived and the kind of health that they've had. And you can't change that. I found that I pray more diligently for my parents' health since I read that particular article than I did before, since that seems to be the big factor in how long I'm going to live. Well, there are all kinds of other things. For Americans, the two most significant things you can do to add to the number of years that statistically you are likely to live is that if you smoke or drink, if you'll stop, that will add 8 or 10 or whatever number of years in all likelihood to your life. Well, I took the test, and my parents are alive and healthy, and I don't smoke or drink, and I want to live as long as I can. So I went through the test, and some of the things were things that would take a lot of effort, and they only add a year or two to your life. And, you know, all things considered, that didn't seem to me to be a good investment of energy. But one that I found that I could do pretty easily that would make a big difference was that I could use a seatbelt in the car. So for using the seatbelt every time I got into an automobile, I could add 5 years to my life. And I thought that was a pretty good thing to do, so I proceeded to do that. And I've been doing that ever since for this past year, all of which is to say that you can run into me after the service out here. I'm fine. I'm immune. I can't get hurt. It's also to say that if you read in the paper tomorrow that I was in an accident today and I died of strangulation of the seatbelt or whatever, that you can write the Minneapolis Tribune. Well, all of that's to say that we can take these tests and do these things and find them to be fun and helpful. I do, anyway. And I find that many times I read an article or someone passes along a book or a list of things to me, and I find that there are things that I can compare in those articles to things that are in my life. And they make changes for me. I make changes because I learn things I didn't know before, or I'm challenged to action that otherwise I wouldn't have taken. And it's that type of list that I find here in Ephesians 5. It's a list that's practical and it's fun, but it's also serious. It's a list that God has given to us out of his goodness. A God who cares enough to give us suggestions, to give us reminders, to assist us in the living of our Christian lives. It's the same God who wrote the verses that we read last week that had to do with the conviction of sin, and that was laying it on pretty heavily. Well, this God who is interested in convicting us of sin is also the God who is interested in giving us practical suggestions. Suggestions that we ought to follow. Follow his suggestions so that we can have the right kind of life. Well, take pencil and paper in hand and let's look at the six suggestions in Ephesians 5, 5 through 15. The first one is in verse 15. And that is God's suggestion to watch your step. Look carefully, then, how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. The emphasis here, at least in this particular verse, is not on where you walk, but how you walk. Something about which we don't often give much thought. We learned to walk many years ago, and we do it rather routinely. Seldom do we think at all about the manner in which we walk unless someone brings it to our attention or there's some problem that crops up. Or, maybe, you read in a local newspaper yesterday's column, Dear Abby. And I'm going to read to you a couple paragraphs from that. And those of you in the front are not to read the cartoons in the back, all right? You listen carefully to what I'm reading here. She writes, I know you've been walking for a long time, but if you want to start off on the right foot, I think that's a pun, you should know that there is a right and a wrong way to walk for health and exercise. Dr. Charles Kunzelman, in his book, The Complete Book of Walking, says, each foot should strike the ground at the heel, allowing your weight to be transferred from the heel up along the outer border of the foot toward the toes. Then push off with your toes to the complete foot strike pattern. As you move from heel to toe, you will develop a rolling motion. Avoid landing flat-footed on the balls of your feet. You can practice this afterwards. We're not going to pause and try this now. But she continues, when you walk, keep your chin up, head high, back straight, and let your arms swing naturally. It doesn't matter whether you take long strides or short ones. Take the size steps that feel comfortable, but try to work up to a peppy rhythm and stick with it. Ah, now you can try that, because that's talking about how you walk. Now, she continues in the article, to say how you walk will determine how much you weigh, and if you follow the pattern suggested here, you'll lose 15 pounds per year. I have to hide that away. That article's going to be gone after the service. Someone's going to want it. It's going to affect your health. It's going to affect your mental outlook. It's going to affect your posture. In fact, it may affect all areas of your life because of your general physical health and your mental attitude, your coping with stress. All kinds of things are affected by how you walk. Well, in a far greater sense, God has in mind that all of life is affected by how we walk spiritually. There really is a difference on how we strike the pavement of life's experiences. It may not matter so much whether we take long strides or short strides, but there's a difference depending upon the approach that we take and the manner of walk which characterizes our lives. What we're being called upon by God to do is to check our walk. Take a look at it. Stop long enough to examine that which you so take for granted that it has become a routine that hardly ever is examined by anyone. A spiritual inventory. Maybe you ought to do what I have done, and I have found to be somewhat difficult but also valuable. At least once a year, I try to write in half a dozen pages a description of where I'm at in life, and particularly where I'm at spiritually. And then a year later, reread that and make a comparison, to pause at least once a year to check my walk. Have you checked your walk lately? Are you limping? Is there a sin in your life? Is there a thorn in your foot? Is there a sore that hasn't been confessed or healed by the balm of God's forgiveness? And so you have a characteristic walk that's hurting. Or what about the pace, the speed? How does your walk this year compare to your walk last year? There are some people who last year were sprinters spiritually, who were way out in front of the pack, but this year have fallen so terribly behind that they can hardly be seen on the horizon. In a year. Watch your walk. In other words, smart Christians have a checkup to see how we're doing, see whether we are in step with Jesus Christ and whether or not he is setting the pace and we are patterning our footsteps after him. When we check up on our walk, this verse says, be wise. In other words, do it the right way. You can do a good thing and do it in a bad way, and then it's not too much worth the trouble. When you make the checkup not by the world's standards of checkup, but by God's standards of checkup. Now, there are lots of different examples of that. The world standards right now, and wisely so, I mean, it's a good thing, say it's good to have a reasonable measure of physical exercise. But God's standard would say that while it's good to get up early in the morning and jog for a few miles, that's great, it is more important to get up in the morning and have a time with the Lord in Scripture and prayer. It's best to have both, but which is the priority? Well, we need to check our walk. Financially, we hear all kinds of things that have to do with inflation and energy and savings and borrowing and all these different things. And so you can go to a savings and loan association or a financial counselor and you can get all the information that's necessary to compare life insurance, income, outflow, all those different things and see where you're at financially. But God says that stewardship of money is really more important than how much money we have. And so we have to check our walk. That's God's suggestion. Have you had a checkup lately? If not, do it. Not my suggestion, but God's suggestion. A practical way to do it is to take a half day out of an otherwise busy schedule, long enough so that without interruption you're able to pray and study the Scripture and meditate and write and think and plan. A half day. Maybe that half day can be today, from noon on. Maybe you can't schedule it until the first half of next Saturday, from 6 in the morning until noon or 2 in the afternoon. Or maybe your schedule's so busy that it has to be put off until Labor Day weekend. But will you take God's suggestion? Watch your step. Well, that's just the first. We have to really move to get through all six suggestions. The second one is in verse 16. God's suggestion here is make the most of your time, making the most of the time because the days are evil. Let's start at the end of the verse and work from the back to the front. The days are evil. That's God's reminder of something that we already know. God is telling us that society, that life, that the times, not just the 20th century, but the first century as well, has such a makeup that there is a continuing pressure to the misuse of time. That's part of life, and everybody has it. The pressures are always working to force us to misuse time. Everybody faces it. We're pressured when things go wrong. We're pressured even when things go well. We're pressured by busy work. We're pressured by things that have to be done. So much so that the pressures can cause us to consume all of the time that we have available to us without ever really using our time as far as eternal values are best concerned. It frightens me sometimes to realize how whatever the task is, it will expand to fit the time that is available. And you've discovered, particularly if you've ever done something like taken a week's vacation and stayed at home, you've found that you can spend all of your time getting the car fixed and buying the groceries and paying the bills and running errands, just doing things, mowing the lawn, you know, all the stuff that has to be done. People can find in retirement and other points of life that all of life can be spent just doing things that after they're done, really, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference as far as really important things are concerned. Even the good things that have to be done can become the instrument of the evil days in which we live that pressure us to the misuse of time. So much so that I'm convinced that misuse of time is probably the single greatest problem in Christian lives. Well, God has a life-changing suggestion. We're back to the first part of the verse. Make the most of your time. You control your schedule rather than letting your schedule control you. Make that a spiritual exercise. Prayerfully prepare a to-do list, but prioritize the items on it in terms of what God would have you do as a good steward of time. You know, don't do what I've done sometimes. Sometimes I've made to-do lists at the end of the day, and then I cross out everything that I've done. And it's a very fulfilling experience, but it doesn't show a very good stewardship of time. Think in advance, really, if on that list of all the things I have to do today, if God were to hold me accountable at the end of the day, what would be the one thing that I really would like to have accomplished? Sometimes for a parent, that means that it is far more important to spend some time with the child than to paint the house or mow the lawn or, you know, some of the other things that we might be more likely to do. Many times we are tempted to put the most important things off to last. We need to learn to say no. No to the things that really don't matter, and yes to the things that are important and make eternal differences. Allow me to give some loving but direct examples. We're consumed in the use of our leisure time. No other culture, no other country has ever had leisure time the way our country has leisure time. Probably it is one of the major ethical matters of the latter part of the 20th century. We work fewer hours on fewer days than anybody anywhere. But what do we do with that time? It is interesting, tragic, to realize that the outcry of the Christian church across America is that it is more difficult to get teachers, for example, to teach Sunday school than it has been any time since World War II. And yet people have more time. It has to do with the use of time. So we must be extremely careful that we do not let the pressures, even of good things, cause mismanagement of the time that God has given to us. We've got to be careful that our sports involvements, whether it be boats or skiing or tennis or whatever, does not take priority over what God would have us do in having a home Bible study. We have to be careful if God has called us to the task of discipleship, that we don't let other priorities consume the time so that discipleship can't be done. We have to be careful that we don't stay up so late at night watching a television movie that may be fun and interesting and beneficial, but leaves us so tired that we can't get up early enough to pray and begin the day with God. We must be careful that we don't spend so much time working on the job to move ahead in the career or in the company that we neglect the family that God has committed to us as a higher priority than employment. It's almost funny, if it weren't so sad, the way people surrender to the pressures of the day to misuse their time. So God brings us up short and says, "You forgot." Here's my reminder. Life is short and life is comprised of time, and time is my gift to you, a precious gift from God. So make the most of it. Suggestion number 3, verse 17. Understand God's will. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. If Paul were writing today, he would start verse 17 out saying, "Don't be stupid." And we would respond by saying, "Paul, you got to learn some lessons. You attract more bees with sugar and honey than with vinegar. Paul, you need to be a diplomat. Come in slowly, gently. You do not influence people positively by implying that they're jerks. You need to have a more gracious and warm approach to them. So just back off a little bit." And Paul says, "And that's a stupid thing to say. You're stupid if you don't know God's will. Stupid. I mean, foolish. That's dumb. Because that's what the Christian life, in fact, that's what life is all about. I mean, if you don't know what God's will is for your life, then what else matters?" Maybe he'd use some contemporary examples. He would say, "Who would ever think of an ambassador of the United States, a special ambassador, an ambassador plenipotentiary that is called upon by the President of the United States to go to a certain place at a certain time, is confirmed by the Senate of the United States, and then he arrives there on Air Force One, a special assignment, and he arrives and says, forgot to ask, what was I supposed to do? What would we think if transferred into our company office here in the Twin Cities from the San Diego office was an executive who, after the company spent $10,000 moving him and got his family and everybody here, arrived and said, you know, I don't know what I'm doing here. You know, I went to the office one day and my desk, it was gone, and I came home and my wife had gotten Minnesota license plates for the car. And, you know, so I just got in the car and I just came along, but I don't know what I'm doing here." Well, it's ridiculous to think of us entering into any major aspect of life responsibility without understanding precisely what we're supposed to do. And so it goes for the will of God. That's what life is all about. So that we think and order life in terms of what God's will is for us. What's God's will for your life? If you're a housewife and God's will is that you be the sterling witness, the communicator of the gospel of Jesus Christ in your community, then that will affect whether or not you'll take a job outside your home. If God's will for your life is that you consistently have a one-on-one discipling relationship with a fellow businessman, and then you're offered a promotion that will involve a sales territory that will have you gone 10 and 20 days at a time, you already know what God's will is. If God's will is that you, as a wife, have a particularly positive example in a non-Christian office, then you've made your decision in that direction. If God's direction for your life is that you be able to touch businessmen who are traveling around the country with a witness that no one else will possibly be able to duplicate, then you know what God's will is there. But you've got to begin with knowing what God's basic will is for your life. What does he want you to do? If not for the whole flow of life, then at least for this specific point in life, because then everything else revolves around that basic truth. So don't be foolish. Don't be stupid. If anything, know what the will of God is for your life. As Christians, I believe we ought to know it so clearly that we can capsulize it in a sentence or two. This is God's will for me to raise godly sons and daughters, to be a witness in my community, to make money so that I can generously give to the relief of those who have less, to teach the truths of Scripture, to be a positive leader in difficult days, to encourage those that are lonely and down. If you don't know God's will, don't be foolish. Find it out. Find it out until you search for it no matter what. Make that top priority on your prayer list. Pray every single day from now until you know what God's will is for you. Search the scriptures. Get a red pen, and as you read through the Bible, ignore everything else until you are simply underlining those verses that will help to direct you to the will of God for your life. Seek the counsel of godly men and women who can direct you and help you, nourish you and guide you until you can capsulize it and summarize it and know what God's will is for you. Then that can become the motivator for competing with everything else. Then when someone says, look, you belong in a foreign country, you say, no, I know, because God sent me here. Or if God sends you off to a foreign country and you're tempted to come back to the States, you say, no, God put me here, that's His will. And everything else falls into place. Great suggestion. God's suggestion. Don't be foolish. Know what the will of God is for you. Number four, one of the most familiar verses in the New Testament. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Once again, God is being super practical with His suggestions. This verse is talking about how to cope with life. What do you do when you're down? How do you handle the pressures of life? How do you handle inhibitions? How do you get released from uncertainties, from pain and discomfort? You want the answer? Simple. One word. Alcohol. That'll do it. It'll lessen pain. Alcohol will relieve inhibitions. Alcohol will make the problems drift away. But of course, there are contraindications. There are complications. There are difficulties. There are side effects. There's the factor of only being temporary. There's the realization that alcohol only masks the problems of life rather than solves them. And that drunkenness often compounds the problem. More often than not, makes the marriage worse, or the headache eventually sharper, or the job stability even less certain. So God offers a better alternative. He says, don't be drunk with wine. Even though that seems like a good solution for coping with the problems of life, let me give you a much better answer, God says. Let me give you the Holy Spirit. But some comparisons can be made. For the Holy Spirit also will release from inhibitions. The Holy Spirit also will lessen discomfort. The Holy Spirit also will enable to cope with life. The Holy Spirit also will heighten expressions of happiness and joy. But without the contraindications, without the complications, without the severe side effects, Christians can and should be filled with the Holy Spirit of God who directs and controls life and makes it what it ought to be. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is quite simple. Number one, you must desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Number two, if there is sin that is unconfessed, it must be confessed. Obviously, if there's something else there, it has to be taken out before the Holy Spirit can fill a life. And number three, you must obey. Pretty simple. Desire, confession, obedience. And then the Holy Spirit fills us up in a comparative way, we might say, like water fills a glass. But also, as water fills a glass, it's emptied out, and then it must be refilled. And so it is that it's a continuing process of continuing to desire to be filled with the Spirit, continuing to confess sin, continuing to obey, and His continuing to fill and control until life becomes an ongoing positive experience, repeatedly lifted up to the ecstasy of spiritual heights. The filling of the Holy Spirit. That's God's suggestion. It's number four on the checklist. On to number five, verse 19, make music. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. This week, the Ayatollah Khomeini put out an edict for all of Iran that there was to no longer be any music on the radio or the television in the entire nation. I heard that and I thought, how contrary to the God of the Bible. The God who loves music, The God who commands music. The God who gave music. The God who intended that music be enjoyed by his people. The God who delights in being worshipped through music. What a contradiction. God tells us to make music. That's his suggestion. Maybe we would have forgotten, but he reminds us. And he shows us ways in which it is to be done. That we're to make music for various audiences, to one another, addressing one another, so that when we come here in this church service or in some other Christian gathering, it is not just for our benefit, but for one another's benefit. We sing and we sing with enthusiasm so that the people around us can be ministered to by the corporate expression of music. But it's not just for one another. It's not just on the horizontal plane. It's also vertical. It's to God that we're to worship him. It's to the Lord. And so when we lift up our voices, praise God from whom all blessings flow, it's not for the people next to us to hear just that. It's for God to hear it. He enjoys it. He commands it. He expects it. He wants it. And so we try to be very careful in our church services to have hymns that are addressed to God, hymns that extol God, hymns that praise God. But it's not just for one another, and it's not just for God. It's for us too. It's for our self-enjoyment. You notice what he says? A means of self-enjoyment with all our hearts. Now, not only is there a variety in audiences, there's also a variety in the content of music. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, the word psalm comes out of the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word for a song. It's the place that we go to when we think of that one book of the Bible that contains most of, not all the psalms in the Bible, the book of Psalms, the Hebrew Psalter. When we think of those, and when the people of the first century thought of them, they thought of a rather formal chant, a rather formal piece of music by what we would think of as the gamut of types of music. So that would be the formal end, addressed to God in a heavy worship experience that's beautiful and uplifting. And then hymns. Now, to the first century audience that received the epistle to the Ephesians, the word hymn meant something a little bit different than what it means to us. We tend to think of a hymn as something that appears in a hymn book, and we tend to think of it more on the worship end as far as what we might think of as heavier music is concerned. But the Greek word hymnus referred to a rather light and festive lyric, and it was part of the folk music of the day. And so the people that sang hymns were those that sang often in praise to their folk heroes of ancient Greece and also to the gods of ancient Greece. Well, the Christians took over that type of music into their experience and used it to sing to one another, to tell about their experiences, and to praise God. As far as language is concerned, we're not exactly sure what the distinction is between a spiritual song and a hymn. But we do know that there is an apparent hierarchy that is mentioned here. From the psalms, which would be the more formal type of music, to the hymns, which would be the less formal, to the spiritual songs, which would be the least formal. Bringing all that together, on a practical level, what we see is that God has given all kinds of music to be enjoyed and to be incorporated in the Christian life and in the Christian church. Now, some Christians don't understand this. And I'll tell you where I see something that sometimes is kind of fun, it's kind of interesting, is to read registration cards that tell what different people think about different music that we have in our church services. And it is fascinatingly contradictory, for one thing. It'd be interesting to do our registration cards at the end of services rather than at the early in the service, because then we would have more time to include more things. But we will get sometimes registration cards from people that some people will say that's the best of music and some will say that's the worst of music, referring to the same music. Sometimes, during most of the year we have an order of service where most of our hymns are before we take our offering and have our registration cards. Now, during the time around August, we go to a different order of service because our choir takes a summer vacation, and so that's not quite the case today because our order of service is different. But sometimes we'll get cards on the same Sunday that will say concerning what we might think of as a more worshipful and more of a psalm-type hymn. I didn't like that because I didn't know the tune, and why don't we sing something we know and is more experienced and moving along and bouncy and all that type thing. And then we'll have a gospel song, maybe in the same service. And then other people will say, we're here to worship God, not to tell about each other's experiences. Why don't you have something that praises God and worships Him? Now, on occasions, I guess I just did this once, and I think I knew well all the people involved, and it showed marginal judgment on my behalf, I'm sure. But one week, I mailed the cards to each other, to the people that wrote them, and it was a good idea. I haven't seen any of those people here at Wooddale since that time. That has been a bit of a concern. Well, all of this is to bring to the point that we're to address one another, that we're to worship God, that we're to sing in our hearts with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's a variety of music that God has given as gifts, really given as gifts, that are to be enjoyed, that are to be used. It's not just a matter of taste. Sure, there are differences in taste even within the Christian community. That's fine. But don't make your taste analogous with the will of God. Don't assume that just because you like one type of music and someone else likes another type of music, that you're right and that person is wrong. Experience the maturity of the variety that God enables us to have. If that hasn't been your growth experience in Christian life as far as music is concerned, then now's the time to begin to enjoy all the gifts that God has given. Grow and expand and minister and worship and enjoy. Let's look quickly at the last of God's six suggestions in this paragraph. Verse 20, give thanks, a delightful end to an interesting list. Always and for everything, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. This is God's last practical suggestion of this particular list, and it's a timely reminder for all of us to hear. That's because we all have a natural tendency to complain. It comes to us shortly after birth and lasts till approximately the time of death and involves approximately 100% of people. We have a built-in tendency. Now, there are lots of legitimate things to complain about. I jotted down a list of them, like people. There's over 4 billion of them. I mean, you could just spend a lifetime complaining about them. You can complain about what they say and the way they act, the way they smell, the way they look. And if perchance you get bored, then you can move on and complain about work. That's always a good source of things to complain about. You can complain about the boss, because everyone has an inept boss. And you can also complain about your subordinates and complain that they just don't do things the way they're supposed to. And if you're tired of that, you can complain about what you get paid. And isn't it great we now can complain about the setting on the thermostat? We didn't have that a year ago to complain about. And things have really progressed. I heard this past week that there's a problem in the federal buildings in Alaska because they have to turn on the heat to get the temperature up to 78 degrees there. So, but they have to obey the federal regulation. Well, anyway, and then there's school, because teachers are never quite interesting enough. They confuse the facts. Their subjects are never quite practical enough. And then there's the church. Oh, just a complainer's paradise. There's just sort of a rich reservoir of things to complain about. You can complain about the preaching and the choir and the soloist and the organist and the church board and the publications and the need for money and the parking shortage. The church has always been a good source of good reasons to complain. But the church does not top the list. In fact, it isn't even close to the government. Far better. Beats the church every single time. We can complain about just a partial list here. You have far more than I have. But the red tape, the waste of money, the party bickering, the unresponsiveness of the people, the corruption, the lack of communication, inflation, gas shortage, and on and on and on and on. There's always plenty to complain about. Isn't that marvelous. Just fine. But some people complain and some people don't complain. So the difference must not be whether there's things to complain about or not. The difference must be in the people, mustn't it? There's always legitimate cause for complaint. Always. And always an infinite supply of cause. The question is what we do about it. Now God has a better idea. His better idea is always and for everything, give thanks. Always and for everything isn't that a little much? But that's what he said. The Christian who knows of God's ultimate goodness, and the Christian who knows of God's ultimate sovereignty, is able to thank God for everything, every time. Because that Christian is convinced that no matter how bad things are, that no matter how much it hurts, that God will make it good. And so we'll thank him in advance as an evidence of our truth. Now, if you're one of those grumpy, complaining, pessimistic, criticizing people, then here's God's suggestion for you. Stop it. And next time, instead of complaining, give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. And you're in for an exciting experience. You'll be a happier person. People will be much happier to have you around. And God will be delighted. Well, that's the end of the list. Pretty good list of suggestions, I'd say. Marvelous. God never misses. But don't let the suggestions slip by. You wouldn't do that, would you? God gave that list of suggestions for you. And for me, not to be heard and forgotten, but to be used, a checklist. So start right now. Watch your step. Make the most of your time. Understand God's will. Be filled with the Spirit. Make music. Give thanks. I'm excited. I'm excited for me, and I'm excited for you, because we have a week ahead to use that list. Let's stand and pray. Not only have you given us the list, Lord, but you've given us the resources to make those things happen. So we are excited. An opportunity, 7 days to apply 6 truths, 7 days to follow 6 suggestions, 7 new days for 6 great opportunities. Lord, remind us about this list come next Sunday, and in those silent moments during the prelude before the service starts, during those moments when we recount the past week and pray for your blessing in the church service, may we recall to mind the changes that you have brought about for the implementation of your good suggestions in our lives. We look forward to that in Jesus' name.